of things like the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. However, we're coming very close to those, and by that I mean within a matter of probably 3 months of those things in the book of Revelation. So that, as of last week, we've really covered everything in the area of the doctrine of last things without facing a lot of repetition from where we are in the book of Revelation. So that I should have said Sunday that tonight we are ready to start a new category in systematic theology, and it is called hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin, or hamartiology. The doctrine of sin. And tonight we'll be covering just the introduction to the doctrine of sin, and we'll look at it from four angles. We'll look at the importance of it, number one, definition of sin, number two, the facets of sin, number three, and then the categories of sin, number four, and then we'll start into the study of the doctrine directly next Tuesday evening. Number one, then, under the doctrine of sin, what is the importance of this particular doctrine? Why is the doctrine of sin important? And there are two very, very vital reasons why the doctrine of sin, as taught in the Bible, is important. The first one is, apart from the doctrine of sin, we will not be able to show the greatness of salvation. So the first point of importance, it shows the greatness of redemption. And without the doctrine of sin, we will never grasp how great salvation really is. Now, here's why we say that one of the important reasons for studying the doctrine of sin is in order to show the greatness of redemption. The reason is simply this. There are two words that are inseparable. It is the word sin and the word redemption. And here's why they are inseparable. Without sin, where would redemption be? Or, without sin, where is there salvation? Obviously, redemption points to the fact that man is in trouble, and man's trouble is sin. Therefore, there could never be a redemption that manifests God's grace unless there were sin. So that redemption is necessitated by sin. Turn it around the other way. How many solutions are there to sin? Only one. The only solution to sin is redemption. So you've got two words connected inseparably. Number one, you cannot have redemption unless there was sin. And number two, the only conceivable solution to the sin problem is the concept of redemption. Now that simply means that, in terms of reason, that if we have a minimum understanding of sin, we also have a minimum understanding of redemption. No one will ever appreciate redemption who does not understand what sin really is. That's simply based on a premise that is very simple to understand, and it's simply this. A big need requires a big solution. If someone comes in tonight with a Band-Aid on, a Band-Aid is definitely a solution, but how big is the problem? If someone comes in with an arm in a cast, that's a little bigger solution. And points, obviously, to a bigger problem. Therefore, if we do not understand how big the problem is, or the doctrine of sin, we will never, never appreciate the idea of redemption. Or I guess you could put it another way. You can be sitting out in your car, and it begins to rain, and little rivulets start down the windshield, and a little twig off a tree gets in the way, and it diverts some of the water. That's fine. A twig can divert water on a windshield. What can it do for the Mississippi? Nothing. Therefore, if we see how enormous the sin problem is, and it's staggering, really, then we'll find out that a Band-Aid is no solution. That's why many, many people who say, well, I think that perhaps I can get in a right relationship to God by good works, don't realize how bad they're bleeding. They don't realize that they're putting a Band-Aid on an arm to heal cancer. And it will not work. Consequently, the first important area of the doctrine of sin is to point out for us how great redemption really is. And for many, many believers who really don't recognize how big salvation is, the root problem is not saying salvation is big. The root of it is look how big your problem was and what a fantastic solution it was to solve it. So the first area of importance, apart from an understanding of sin, we will never grasp how great redemption is. The second area of importance is it shows how holy God is. And the way it does it is this. When we see what sin is, then we'll see how opposite God is. You get the reasoning? When you see what sin is, then you see how opposite God is. And as a matter of fact, lots of times when Scripture is trying to stress the holiness of God, it does it by saying He can't sin certain ways. For example, it talks about in Romans, God who cannot lie. Well, what's lying? A sin. Well, why does he say God is the one who cannot lie? To emphasize how holy he is. So he says God can't commit this sin, therefore he must be the very opposite of that, or holy. So we got two very important things about the area of the doctrine of sin. We ought to be able to find out from this how great the cross is, and number two, how very, very holy God is. B, what is the definition of sin? And we'll give the definition at the beginning of our study, so that throughout the passages that relate to sin in the Bible, we'll be able to check out the definition to see if it fits. Sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. Repeat. And we'll check this out by looking at passage after passage and see if the definition does not pan out. What is sin? Sin is any, and here's our key word, deviation, which means it could be coming short of a perfect moral standard, or it could be doing the opposite of a perfect moral standard. Sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. Now, let's suppose I give a sentence up here, and I would ask someone in the audience, and I would say to the man, have you stopped beating your wife? Now, what kind of question is that? It's obviously a trap, catch question, but what's the catch about it? Either way, the guy's in trouble. If he says no, that means he still is. If he says yes, that's an admission that he has. So what do we call that when you ask a question that's got an assumption in it? Well, we said it. The question has an assumption in it, and it doesn't. And the assumption is, you beat your wife. Does this have an assumption in it? What is sin? Sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. That assumes something. What is it? All right, it assumes something, doesn't it? That there is a perfect moral standard. So let's put as A under that, is there any such thing? And you will have many who will assert, A, no, there is not. And when they say, no, there is not, they will then say, there are only relative standards. No absolute perfect moral standards, only relative standards. And incidentally, if you're a modern thinker, the question, or the answer to the question, is there such a thing as a moral standard, perfect moral standard, is definitely no. That's not true, but that's exactly what people are saying today. Now, if there's no such thing as a perfect moral standard, then how are you going to have any morals with people? Well, you're going to have some relative standards. And the two typical historical relative standards have been, one, conscience. There are no perfect moral standards. Therefore, moral conduct is simply keeping your conscience. Or, if you want to put it in the little phrase, if you want to motivate moral conduct, then if we could just get everybody to say this, let your conscience be your guide. Now, we've got problems with that biblically. 1 Corinthians 8:7. We'll look at four passages that will show that let your conscience be your guide creates problems. The first problem is that if conscience is going to be the standard for right and wrong, then we ought to hope that the standard is a good one. And notice in 1 Corinthians 8:7, you have an adjective describing some consciences that are going to lead us to the area, but conscience is not going to be dependable. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, however, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of an idol
unto this hour eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak.
Now, if their conduct is related to their conscience, what kind of conscience is it? It's a weak one. Therefore, what kind of standards are they possibly going to have? So that's the first note in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 that says this. Conscience has a defect. So that if that is going to be our standard for conduct, then conscience having defects in it, we've got a defective standard. Look at 1 Timothy 4:2. Conscience can be described in some as weak, therefore obviously a poor standard. And notice in this context, to chapter 4, verse 2, it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience, and notice the description of this one, seared with a hot iron. And the word for seared in the Greek is kosteriazo. We've got it in English, cauterize. The idea of like a doctor perhaps in surgery would cauterize the end of a blood vessel, burn it so that it, or sear it so that it won't continue to bleed. So he talks about some consciences are cauterized, which is the idea that they were sensitive, but they've been hit with a hot iron, and anything that's been hit with a hot iron is insensitive. So that if conscience is going to be a guide, some consciences are weak. Some consciences are described as seared. Look at Titus, just over a few pages, 1:15. Gives us another problem with using conscience as a guide. Says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So we've got a seared, cauterized conscience, a defiled or spotted conscience, to which we could also add Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 to the list, and we've also got a weak conscience. So that if sin is deviation from a perfect moral standard, and we say there is no such thing as a moral standard, only relative ones, and we come up and say, well, let's use conscience, we're in real trouble. Now, just think about that experientially. And how sturdy, really, is your conscience? Can you think of times when your conscience was extremely sensitive until you practiced violating it for a few months, and what happened? It stopped hurting, didn't it? You know, your conscience is, I think I previously said, for me, usually about 3 times, and you've got conscience under control. You know, the first time it jabs you hard. The second time it jabs hard, not quite as hard. And the third, it's softening up, and with repeated type thing, you come to the point where conscience is really no standard or no problem at all to deal with. However, if you're going to say there's no perfect moral standard, then it's going to be conscience. Now, there's a second thing, if there's no perfect moral standard that men use, and it's basically the way our country today is set up and the way most of our thinking is that the standard for right conduct is simply social custom. And by that I simply mean this, and you've observed it, a group of people tend to develop standards as they meet together, don't they? People living together in a group tend to begin to develop certain standards. If there were 25 of us that were living together, we would definitely begin, let's say we start out with no standards at all. And you wake up in the morning and your billfold's missing. And someone else would do the same. Pretty soon the group would begin to say, now look, friends, in order to get along together, we're going to have to develop some kind of standards. And the standards say, what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours, and you keep your hands off mine. And therefore you've developed by the group certain social customs. And that basically is the standards for much conduct. Incidentally, believers who do not understand the doctrine of sin, inevitably, rather than relating to the perfect moral standard of the Word of God, you know what their conduct will be based upon? Social custom, only it'll be called what Christians do or don't do. Now stop and think, how much does build around that? There have been a situation where believers do not go to movies. Now, where is that found in the absolute standard of the Word of God? You tell me. But is it an unwritten law? Sure. And what is the problem? It's believers who do not understand a basic thing about what sin is. Sin is not deviation from social custom. Sin is deviation from a perfect moral standard. So that you've got two things, and both of these kind of leak over into the Christian life. Many believers have a continuous guilt complex simply because they know they've deviated from the rule of the group. And the group lets you know by the way the group looks at you that you just deviated. After all, you were supposed to be here Wednesday. And we're not going to say anything, but we will glare because you deviated from what? From social custom. Deviation from social custom, is that sin? No. Never is that sin. And a believer should not develop a guilt complex over that because that is not sin. Sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. Now, we've said, first of all, is there such a thing? Some say no, and therefore they're left to the two alternatives. Either let your conscience be your guide, or number two, just plain old social custom. Now, let's give answer number B, which is the opposite. Is there such a thing as a perfect moral standard? Yes. If so, if there is a perfect moral standard, what is it? Answer, God Himself. Unless you know of somebody around other than God who is perfect morally. God Himself, because God is the only perfect being. Now that means we can develop something else. If God is the only perfect being, then what is sin going to be? We started out with the definition that sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. If that moral standard is God Himself, then what is sin? Sin is any deviation from God's character. That's hard-nosed, isn't it? Sin is any deviation from God's character. Or we could put it in a simpler term yet. What is a sinner? A sinner is anyone less perfect than God. The reasoning sound? If God is the only perfect being, the only perfect moral standard is God Himself. And if any deviation from His character, if we're demanded to live up to His character, what's a sinner? A sinner is anybody who deviates from the character of God. Or a sinner is anybody less perfect than God. That's the popular definition of a sinner, is it not? It's what anybody on the street would say. Anybody who's a sinner who's less perfect than God. And that shows how foggy we are on sin, because people will say, well, a sinner is somebody who does da-da-da, the outstanding things. And that's not true. A sinner is anybody less perfect than God. Now, we got anything scripturally to say that God is the standard by which we are to live, and that if we deviate from His character, we've sinned? Look at 1 Peter 1:16. Notice God does set His own perfect holy character up as a standard for sin. 1 Peter 1:16. Let's tuck this in with number one here. God Himself is the standard. 1 Peter 1 verse 16. And I'll put beside that the fact that 1 Peter 1:16 is quoting Leviticus 11:44. So that we have the passage stated in the Old Testament and the passage stated in the New Testament. And notice the standard is God's own character. Verse 16 says, because it is written, you be holy. Why? Because I am. Notice what God is doing. He is erecting Himself as the standard. And what does He say? With myself as the standard, you be like I am. What is a sinner? A sinner is anyone who is less perfect than God. Or let's use this as our definition tonight. Sin is any deviation from the character of God. All right. Number one, then, is there such a thing as a perfect moral standard? Number two, if this definition is correct, there ought to be words in the Bible that will support that. So number two, terminology or terms expressing that definition. And we want to go through the terms and see, does our definition check? Can we really say that sin is any deviation from God's character? First of all, our Old Testament word. The Old Testament word for sin, and there are many words, both Old Testament and New Testament, for sin, and we will cover them all in the course of the study, but right now we want to get just down the basic ones. The word in the Old Testament for sin, most commonly one, is the word chatah, and we'll translate it C-H-A-T-A-H. I'll put a line under the C-H because it's supposed to be a sort of a guttural H, not huh, but like that. Chatah is the Hebrew word. And if you would look the Hebrew word chatah up, it would say to miss a goal, a way, or a standard. Now, we picked a word in our definition. We've underlined it twice. What is sin? Sin is any deviation. Chatah, to miss. Our word deviate would get it, wouldn't it? Sin is a deviation, and the Old Testament Hebrew word for sin is to miss a standard. Look at Psalm 32:5 for it. And there are scores of passages like this, so Psalm 32:5, that's only a sample. Now let's take the word chatah, which occurs in the verse, meaning to miss. And in verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. And the word for sin is chatah. He's simply saying, I acknowledged that I missed the mark. I deviated. And notice in that you've got two assumptions in that verse. Number one, verse 5, when it talks about to miss a mark, the word chatah, it assumes a standard. How can you miss if there's nothing to miss? If you say you picked up a rock and threw it and missed, obviously you weren't throwing it random. You had a target. So to miss something, you've got to assume a standard. You were aiming at something. It assumes a standard, and it assumes a failure. And any time you've got the word sin in New Testament or Old Testament, Old Testament or New Testament, it always does that. Whenever you say it is to miss, it assumes there was a standard, and it assumes you missed it. Or there was a failure. So David says in 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to thee. I acknowledge there was a standard, and I acknowledge I missed it. Acknowledgement of a standard, acknowledgement of a failure. Oh, by the way, if you were Satan, and again, let's play the game because it's not hard to do. If you wanted to obscure sin, would you go out and say, now look, it's not bad to murder, steal, lie. Would you approach it that way? That's kind of coming on pretty strong, isn't it? That'd be hard to sell. If you were Satan and you wanted to obscure the issue of sin, where would you start? Just cloud up the whole issue for me. All right, be part of it. But be a little ingenious. So that nobody will be able to say there's sin. There's one thing you can do. If you could destroy it, nobody will be able to talk about sin anymore. Suppose you convince people that there are no absolute standards. Now, where's sin? What's it deviate from? You can't deviate from anything, can you? And that, basically, is what is happening today in the world. I think we mentioned last Sunday night, one of our retiring Chief Justices, Supreme Court, made the following remark. There are no such things as absolutes. Consequently, how could the idiot know sin from anything else? No way. Because he has missed the basic concept. There have to be standards in order for there to be sin. And this is very basic. So that the very word selected by God to miss, and again, you try to figure out how you could miss something without there being anything there to miss. And if you can do that kind of mental acrobatics, I'd like to hear about it. But chatah is simply to miss. And it assumes that there is a standard there in the first place. That's why the concept of absolutes, as revealed in the Word of God, is so vital and so essential. All right, there's our first word. Now, let's look at the New Testament word. Old Testament word, chatah. And now B, the New Testament word. And the New Testament word for sin is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. That's why this area is called hamartiology. It's just the word sin, the doctrine of sin, or teaching the Scripture about sin. Meaning, and I'm taking this just quote from lexicon, so I'll put it in quote, a failing to hit the mark. Does that assume anything? 1, it assumes a standard. 2, it assumes a failure. This word so much meant to miss the mark. Let me give you a little sentence that comes out of some Greek writing, extra-biblical. And the narrative went something along like this. A soldier was in battle, and he dropped his sword. And he was being charged by a single enemy. And fortunately, the enemy had also lost his helmet. And so the enemy could not get to his helmet, and the soldier could not get to his sword. And so, as a last resort, he picked up a rock, the text says, and he threw it at the enemy's head, and hamartia, missed the mark. And that's exactly the way the word is used. And in the New Testament, when God wants to express the idea of sin, he takes the word that means to miss a mark and moves it over. Look, for example, at that word, passage. We'll give you one passage with each. Romans 3:9. Term hamartia, to miss a mark, assumes a standard and it assumes a failure. We've wrapped that up under one word, deviation. Deviation is always the concept of sin. Deviation from a perfect standard, who is God himself. Romans 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way, for we have before proved, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under hamartia." So let's see if we can paraphrase it. They are all under a state called mark missers. Universal condition of man is called a mark misser, or under hamartia, Romans 3, verse 9. Being a mark misser, does that assume anything? It assumes a standard, and it assumes a failure. All right, a second New Testament word is the word parabasis, P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Usually comes out in translation, transgression, parabasis. Parabasis means, quote, and I'm just using direct lexicon language now, direct quote, to go over or to overstep. Does that assume anything? Can you imagine overstepping something when there was nothing to overstep? To overstep assumes a standard, and it also assumes a failure. Romans 4:15. Romans 4:15 is going to give us a point on this, which will be parabasis cannot occur without a written word or a written law. Parabasis, overstepping, can't occur without a line being drawn. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no overstepping. And that should be obvious. If there were no speed limit, how could you violate the speed limit? That's exactly what he's saying. He says, when there can't be any stepping over unless there's a line drawn to step across. So what's he saying? I gave you the written word so that you would know when you stepped over the line. Wasn't that a stupid thing for God to do? Especially since our conscience is dependable. Why did he have to give us a written word to know what sin is? Don't we naturally know what sin is? I guess he didn't think so. And that is very enlightening, because it can be such a help in the Christian life to recognize that all of the guilt and so forth that can come from a conscience over, quote, end quote, sin may not be sin at all. As a matter of fact, in going to the area of sin, I found two things. One, a much sharper definition of what sin is, and number two, lots of freedom where I thought it was that it wasn't. Simply because when we allow the Word to be a standard, then we're freed from all the other pressures that that put on. And after all, if you study any anthropology at all, or in the area of the different mores and so forth that men have, ask almost any missionary, they'll give you some amusing ones. Not the one that they felt it was absolutely immoral for women to wear any covering from the waist up. That's the reverse, isn't it, in our culture? And I don't know what the missionary did, but Okay, so you have all kinds of relative standards in this particular area. Romans 4 is simply saying, without the standard of the law or the written word, how can there ever be any stepping over? And that's exactly the point that he's making in chapter 4 and verse 15. All right. In the light of that, would it check? Back to our definition. What is sin? Be satisfied with the word deviation? Hata, to miss a mark. Parabasis, to step over, deviate. Or hamartia, to miss a mark. Sin is a deviation. If it's a deviation, it's got to deviate from something. What is that something? That something is the character of God. Now, if that's the case, we can come to another concept, and let's put it down here as number 3, after the terms expressing the definition. Number 4, a conclusion. If sin is deviation from God's character, we can conclude this. Sin is always and only against God. Now, we'll develop that a little bit more later, but let's look at a passage where that is categorically stated. Psalm 51. The primary one offended in sin is always God. Psalm 51 and verse 4, David states this in a categorical way, and we'll add later several other passages that make this crystal clear, that sin is basically against God. This helps a great deal because it begins to relate life in terms of, here's what God expects, and I am only guilty when God has been offended. And so often, when we talk about sin as believers, what's our frame of reference? Oh, brother, I hope believers don't find out. Does that make any difference? Or what will my parents think? Not the issue. Or what would friends think? Not the issue. Or as they often like to say, be careful, Christian, of your testimony. Which means, what will other people say? Doesn't make any difference. Not the issue. What is the issue? Sin is a deviation from the character of God, and if there's anything we need to understand, if anybody is hurt with sin, it's God. Well, the Psalm 51, verse 4, David came to grips with that very fact. And tell me some other way to take Psalm 51, verse 4, and to say that sin is against God. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. And notice the emphatic thing that the sin was before God, and since it was done in the sight of God and deviation from his character, what can David say about it? Sin is always and only against God. It's God and God alone that we have sinned against. All right, that's our second area then, talking about the definition of sin, and we'll be testing this out throughout our study of the concept of sin. And now see, facets of sin. Importance, definition, and now see, facets of sin. We've placed this in 6 different categories. 1, the facet of sin as related to. And all 6 of these will begin with as related to, so I'm not going to repeat it each time. As related to, 1, God's divine requirements. Sin may be, A, an act committed. B, an act omitted. You get the reasoning there? God makes a requirement. And I can sin in regard to the divine requirement 2 ways. By committing an act or by omitting an act. Let's take number 1. As relating to God's requirements, sin may be an act committed. Matthew 27:4. This is looking at it from the standpoint now that God has certain divine requirements. And I can miss the mark 2 ways. Number 1, I may commit sin. Number 2, I may sin by omitting something. Matthew 27, verse 4. Judas is speaking and he says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, had Judas sinned by not doing something or by doing something. Well, the text is very clear, is that I sinned by committing an act. I betrayed innocent blood. In other words, he's saying, I sinned in that I did something. Now, it can also be an act of omission. Look, for example, at John 16:9. As a matter of fact, when we come to this passage, we'll find out that the only sin that will never be forgiven is not a sin that you can commit. It's something that you can omit. Notice John 16:9 talks about it. Talking about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and verse 9 says, He convicts of sin. What sin? Something they commit or omit. Well, verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. John 16:9. And notice that is the only sin that really damns men, which is the one that they didn't do, or the omission of something. Stop for a minute and look at these in terms of balance. Which do men regard as the worst? Sins of commission or omission? Well, let's not take men. Let's take Christians. Us. Which can you get better by with easier? Direct violation or rejoice always and just don't? Be anxious for nothing but worry. Casting all your care upon Him, but don't do it. If you want to get into the nasty ones, commit them. The ones that we omit, no big deal. Except they're still sin. And if we want to relate to the one who sets the standards, then we're going to have to grasp that omission and commission equally. Look at Numbers 32. Chapter 32 of Numbers, verse 20 through 23. It's another example of a sin which is definitely labeled sin. It wasn't what they did, it's what they didn't do. Numbers 32, beginning with verse 20 through verse 23. Verse 20, Moses said to them, that is the nation of Israel, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, in other words, if you omit going to war, behold, you have sinned. And sin is against whom? Notice the phrase. Against the Lord. So notice in that context, they sinned not by what they did, but by what they did not do. Sin is related to divine requirements, then maybe an act committed or an act omitted. Number two facet, sin. Sin as related to the object. And by object I mean the one offended. Who is offended in sin? We've touched this earlier with David, but we need to develop a little bit further. A, as to the object, the one offended in sin, let's put down as the primary one against whom sin is God alone. Passage, again, Psalm 51, verse 4. But let's look at another example. 1 Samuel 11. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 1, we have the leading up to the sin of David. No, we don't. Let's try 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Sorry, I ha-tod. Missed the mark. But of course, since there are no absolutes, it doesn't make any difference whether it's 1 or 2 Samuel either. Which leads to a great deal of stability. Can you wonder why people today would smoke dope and tube out and everything else? I don't see why. I just don't understand why it's not worse. I mean, if nothing is for sure, doesn't that give you a stable feeling in life? You know, we just don't know anything for sure. Gosh, I'd find something to jump off of or into or something. 2 Samuel 11 begins to lead up to David's sin. And if you ask the average person who David sinned against, you usually give the wrong answer. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. What was David doing? David was king and commander-in-chief over Israel. He was responsible for leading the army of Israel into conquest and into battle. And where is he? He's at home in bed, tarrying at Jerusalem. We know he's in bed. Notice, sleeping very late, verse 2. It came to pass at evening, David got out of bed. Brilliant commander-in-chief for the Israeli army. Sleeps till evening and rises up, and then, as we'll find out, plays from there on out until he falls into bed again and then sleeps till evening again. So the first thing you can say, if you are among the Israelites, where's your commander-in-chief? He's in a sack. So the first thing that David unquestionably did from a human standpoint, he sinned against his nation. He did not fulfill the responsibility that he, David, had as king. And it is true he was sinning against Israel. But let's take it further. Look down at verse 4. As he rises from bed, he looks across on the next patio and sees Bathsheba. And verse 12, David sent messengers, took her, she came into him, he lay with her, and so forth. And so here we find David in bed with one of his soldiers' wives. He definitely sinned against Bathsheba. Now, what about the guy out there that's fighting in battle? Look down at verses 14 and 15. David didn't particularly want to meet Uriah coming home with this thing going on. So verse 14 says, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, that was his representative in the field, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, then leave him, so he'd be smitten and die. So who's David sinning against? How would you feel if you were Uriah? You know, shove him in the heat and run, man. That'd be a great man to work under. Imagine your employer saying, push Riedel under the conveyor belt and hold him there. That would be a great employer to work for. David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his nation. However, notice, what's the real issue? Look over chapter 12, verse 13. When David really comes around to it, down in chapter 12 and verse 13. When he really gets squared away on the issue, who got hurt? Who was sinned against? Well, notice verse 13. David said to Nathan, and this is David's turning point, the only time that he ever gets things straightened out, I have sinned against the Lord. So what is David asserting? He's asserting a very primary, basic thing. Sin is against God, and it is against God alone. Now, if that's the case, there's a corollary out of that. And the corollary is simply this. If it is only God that we sinned against, who forgives sin? God alone can forgive sin. If it is God against whom we have sinned, then it's obviously God alone who can forgive sin. Passages, let's just jot them down. Mark 2, 7 and 10. And Luke 5:21, and both of those, or all three of those passages, Mark 2, 7, and 10, and Mark 5:21, the remark is made, who can forgive sins but God alone? God alone can forgive. All right, primary. Now, secondary. God is the one who is sinned against primarily. Secondarily, sin may be against two other parties. Sin may be against others, or sin may be against ourself. Sin may be against others. 1 Corinthians 8:12. When we say God is the one who is sinned against, that does not exclude the fact that others may be also sinned against, or we may also sin against ourselves. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 says, but when you so sin against the brethren, so notice there's a clear-cut concept that it is possible to sin against others. We can also sin against self. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So notice it is possible to sin against ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. It is possible to sin against others, primarily sin is against God and God alone. All right, that relates the sin then to the one offended or the object. Number three, sin as related to appearance. One, it may be overt. And two, it may be covert. And if you're not familiar with two words, overt means an outward external act. Covert means a secret act. So if you want to put external overt or internal covert, or if you want to put the overt is the act and the covert is the mental attitude, that gets it too. We can get both of those wrapped up in one passage, Proverbs 6. And going down the list of things that God hates or that are abomination to Him, notice that they're both overt and covert, both external and attitude. Verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue. That's an overt act, isn't it? A lying tongue, overt act. Hands that shed innocent blood, murder, overt act. Verse 18, a heart or mind that cooks up wicked devices. Covert or overt? That's covert, isn't it? Secret. Just a mind that is continually concocting little evil, wicked things. The tricky thing about the covert things is you can do them anywhere. That's which makes covert sins nice, is that covert sins are always socially acceptable because no one ever knows. In fact, you can sit in church and sin covertly with verse 18 real well. Feet that are swift and running to mischief, which means the sordid appeal of when anything evil or sinful goes on, we want to hear about it or talk about it or see it. So we can pray for the parties involved, of course. A false witness, verse 9, that speaks lies, sows discord among brethren. So notice within the context you have both overt and covert acts. Both external and internal, both attitudes and overt acts. And this category goes through many, many places. So as to appearance, they may be. And again, just to look at, see how well we got the picture of sin in mind, at least up till tonight, which ones do you worry the world? Well, I don't worry about them. Which ones concern you the most? That's sin too, isn't it? Which one would you rather, you got to be careful with? Be cool with your overt. Be careful. Where you overtly sin. Covert, anywhere. Anytime. But remember, it's all sin with God. So that's why many new believers can never get squared away. All they can do is relate everything they do to people and other believers and other people's opinions and continually relate to the group and never relate to the Word of God and consequently never orient because everything is done as unto people. Standards are as unto people. Standards are what people impose on you, and therefore you live continually unto people, and God is continually being offended because, number one, we don't even know what sin is. Number two, we don't know what His character is. Therefore, we don't understand what we're deviating from, and then we're always afraid of offending people and not afraid of offending God, and of course that puts us in a horrible state. Four, as related to intentions. Now, we'll deal with this somewhat when we come to the Old Testament concept involved with sin. But as to intentions, sin, especially in the Old Testament, may be A, voluntary, or B, involuntary. The interesting thing in the Old Testament, whether voluntary or involuntary, they're both sin. Numbers 15, verse 30. Well, let's go back to verse 27. I think here, again, is a passage that will handle both of them. Numbers 15, 27 through 30. We'll definitely take sin and divide it into categories in regard to your intentions. Chapter 15, verse 27. If any soul sin through ignorance, involuntarily, some translations even put it, if any man shall sin through ignorance, involuntarily, or unknowingly, then he's to do such and such and such and such. Verse 28, the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sins ignorantly. Notice it's still sin. It's just a matter of intention that's related. When he sins by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. Notice you have to have forgiveness for it, and notice there has to be atonement to settle it. So even involuntary. But notice down at verse 30, But, in contrast, the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he's born in the land or a sojourner, the same reproaches the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from his people, one of the causes of capital punishment in the Old Testament, and something for which they could not bring an offering. Another way of expressing involuntary in the Old Testament, and maybe you've read across it, someone sins, quote, with a high hand, that's the same thing. With a high hand or presumptuously. We'll develop all of these later, but notice this is simply looking at sin as related to intentions. 5. Sin as related to penalty. A. The penalty may be temporal, that is, in time. Punishment in time. And that falls into two categories. Temporal punishment for sin can be simply natural consequence, or it could be divine intervention. If you go tonight and stick your arm in someone else's window and they greet it with a butcher knife and cut it off at the wrist, you, in trying to burglarize the place, were sinning, and you definitely will experience a penalty, and the penalty will be just natural consequence. When you separate the wrist from the rest of the arm, it will not grow back. That's just some built-in things that God has got fixed up so that just natural consequence will take care of it. Or it could be divine intervention. Like in Revelation, we're studying, God directly intervenes in such a way, and this time you stuck your arm in the window and you got it out in time and you stole something, you got away with it. And there's no particular natural consequence. Your arm's not going to fall off at the wrist, but God begins to bring about certain other things in a direct way. Or penalty can be eternal. And with eternal, let's put in parentheses behind it, that is for unbeliever only. The only one that will relate to any penalty for sin in eternity is the unbeliever, not the believer. The believer may get disciplined only in time, never in eternity. And 6, sin as related to the perpetrator or the actor. And it's important to recognize there are 3 actors in the sin scene. Sin A is related to the actors being angels. Sin 2 related to unbelievers. And then our last category, sin is related to believers. And as you do know, believers do also sin. But to understand this is vital and important. All right, that's our second category of our study then tonight. Facets of sin related to these 5 areas. All right, last of all, D. D will form the outline for the rest of our study now. The categories of sin. The Bible describes our sin by 3 prepositions. 1, sin is committed, preposition, by men. 2, sin is present in men. And 3, Scripture teaches that sin is placed on men. Now to make it simple, let's draw a man down here and get him all fixed up, as we'll be studying him in relationship to sin. This fellow number 2, and let's draw an arrow out here, sins can be produced by him. Sins are produced by him because there is sin in him. But not only is there sin in him, there is also sin on him. Now, there are 3 words that are used in doctrine to describe these 3 areas. Here they are. Sin is committed by man. The term for that is called personal sin. What do I mean by personal sin? Definition, is any act of sin committed by a person? That includes angels. Angels committed an act of sin. Some of them. That's a personal sin. Unbelievers may, believers may. Anything that is an act committed by a person, and it's sin. And what is sin? Any act of deviation from the character of God by what I do or by what I do not do is called a personal sin. Now we'll come back. Let's just do a couple right here. Let's show that Satan, and then let's put down Eve. First of all, Satan. Look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is an example of personal sin, an act committed by a person. By the way, when you go back to the definition, if sin is deviation from the character of God, if that's what sin is, don't we have troubles? Think a Band-Aid will take care of that? First of all, if sin is just being less perfect than God, you've got to find out how many people are sinners. And of course, that would take in a significant portion of the population. We're all in that category. Well, so I deviated from the character of God. So what? He's mighty holy. Do you think it burns him? Or do you think he's the kind of guy that can just overlook it, pass it by? No, he's righteous and just. So if we have sinned against God and deviated from his character, and if he's offended, we are in big trouble. Big trouble means what? Better be a big solution. Pray three times a day and cross yourself and he'll be pleased. What's that saying? A Band-Aid will cure it. It's failure to grasp the doctrine of sin. Nothing short of an enormous solution will do anything for us if we realize how sick we are. In fact, we're not sick. We're dead, according to Ephesians. And that is a desperate situation. So this, again, is the importance of this. We will not appreciate redemption until we appreciate the doctrine of sin. All right, Genesis 2, verse 17. You tie Genesis 2:17 to 3:4. You've got a good example of an act of sin committed by a person, namely Satan. Chapter 2, verse 17, God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof thou shalt surely die." Clear? In the day you eat you will die. Chapter 3, verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." What was his concrete personal sin? His sin was called a lie. God said, you will die. Satan said, you will not die. And what do you call that? A personal sin. It was an act of sin committed by a person. Look at Eve, using the same verse, chapter 2, verse 17, and then notice down at chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat." God said, do not eat, and she ate. That's a personal sin. So there's our first category, personal sin. All right, second, sin is present in man, and our word for that will be inherent sin. Definition, what do you mean by inherent sin? Definition, it is the inner root or cause of personal sin. Now let's see if we can get a little perspective on the days we live in. People do not, as you know, believe in inherent sin today. Man is not inherently bad. He's inherently good, or kind of neutral, kind of a white piece of paper, I guess. So that you got a problem. Let's suppose that I had a knife, which I don't, and I would take it right now and go down on the second row and just arbitrarily start hacking away on Doug Edson. Now, I don't think there's anybody that's going to come around and say, oh, we approve, except Kathy. Nobody's going to say, we approve of that. They're going to say, you definitely, they might not want to use a nasty word and say it was sin, but I was definitely misguided, you know, in doing something. So I don't think anybody's going to say, look, you shouldn't have done that. And they may even be willing to say, yeah, I'll call that personal sin. That was an act committed that you should not have done. Now, there was nothing in me. I don't have any sin nature. There's no inner root that made me do that. Let's assume that. Now, explain my sin. Give me some good old explanation. We get all this kind of garbage all the time. What made me do it? You hit it. My environment. You don't know where I was raised. And you don't know how hostile I am. You know, when I was a little kid, someone had a shirt on, a pair of pants just like his, and they beat me. That happened to me. And I saw it tonight, and that's the cause. I mean, it's nothing in me. So that's what you need to do. You sit down, you need to talk to me about red shirts and see if I can get my head straightened out. Because the explanation is out there, environment. Is that a modern explanation? Why do people act the way they do? They act the way they do because of the way they've been raised and the environment they've been placed in. And that is absolutely, directly, 110% counter to everything you've got in the Word of God. Why did I go down there and cut on him? Because I'm rotten on the inside. Why does, and it makes no difference where I was raised. That's no, that, you know, you may offer it as a reason or it has no bearing on it. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, you got real problems with the Bible. Because God is going to hold you directly responsible for it as flowing from a sin nature. Now, do we have anything like that? Passages, let's run through a few. Genesis 8:21. We'll just use sample passages now because we'll be dealing with this in detail. Let's just use one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Notice, first of all, in Genesis 8:21, after God had imposed the judgment of the flood, he makes a clear-cut statement that the problem with man is inner. Chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any man more for man's sake. Now catch this. For the imagination, the reasoning process of man's heart is evil from his youth. Is he talking about concrete acts? No, he's talking about, isn't he? He's not talking about personal sins. He's talking about what is on your heart or on the inside from youth up. What is he saying? There is something inner. It's a root. And therefore he develops it. It's evil continually or evil from his youth. Galatians 5:19. Many passages like this. Galatians 5:19. Notice how he'll talk about the concrete act, but behind the concrete act is definitely a source. And it's inherent. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery. What are all those things? Personal sins. Where do they come from? They are the works of the flesh. So what's he saying? He is saying idolatry has a root. Call the flesh. Sorcery, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, etc., has a source. What is a source? The flesh, inherent sin. We can look at Jeremiah. The heart is desperate and incurably wicked. What's he talking about? There is internal rot called inherent sin. Last of all is going to be the fact that sin is on man and it's imputed sin. I'll guarantee if this is the first time you've ever heard this teaching from Scripture, when you get to imputed sin, you're going to be so mad you're going to want to walk out. Romans 5. It's nonetheless true, but very offensive to man as he is. First of all, definition, what do we mean by imputed sin? Imputed sin means the placing of Adam's sin on every member of the race. And oh, does man like to howl over that. That isn't fair. Why should I be held responsible for what Adam did? That isn't fair. There's a good answer to that. Why would man complain about that? And when God says, I will impute to you my righteousness, we gladly take it. If it is not fair for Adam's sin to be imputed to us, then let's play the game right. It's not fair for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to you either, is it? Because his righteousness wasn't yours, was it? But you got it. And we'll develop that later. Notice Romans chapter 5, where you have this concept developed. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all. For, aorist tense, all sinned. When Adam sinned, death passed on who? All. Down at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many died. Adam's sin placed on us. Chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Why the cemetery? Adam. And you can't deny the cemetery, can you? There are not many escapees going in or coming out. And what Scripture said, one man opened the door. Now, man would naturally back off and say, not fair, but we'll get to that later. Chapter 8, 5, verse 18. For as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 19. For by one man's disobedience were many made sinners. Imputation of Adam's sin to the race. All right, let's go back then and complete our little diagram. Sin produced by us is called personal. Sin in us is called inherent. And sin on us, imputed. We are in trouble, aren't we? Sinner any way you look. We've deviated from the character of God. The only solution is going to have to be big. Now, in the course of developing this, we'll have to go over also into the area of soteriology or salvation, because when we come to this point, we'll chart out imputed, inherent, and personal sin. And what is the remedy for each? Personal sins, what do you do? From the standpoint of a believer, what do you do when you sin personally? What's the remedy? What's the remedy for your inherent sin or sin nature? How do you handle that? How about imputed sin? How's that handled? Well, we're going to find out that there's an abundant solution over here, but no wonder most of us are such colossal failures. Number one, if we don't know what sin is, then we don't understand our problem. If we're coming back to the beginning of class tonight and only looking at sin as what our conscience tells us is sin, and when people tell us is sin, then we don't know what sin is, because it's against God and we've omitted Him. And if He's offended and sinned against, and the relationship is not right with Him, we're in real trouble. Because we are personally sinning, we have imputed sin, we have inherent sin. What is the solution? And how is the solution applied? So the depth of the problem will bring us to the fantastic solution that will lead us into the area of the doctrine of salvation later on. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We're thankful for the times that Your Word probes to the point that it hurts. And we love to think of ourselves as victims of environment. We like to say we couldn't help it. We like to say it wasn't our fault. We like to blame somebody else. We like to blame people that we have to be around that irritate us. We want to blame sometimes even our own physical condition. We want to blame other people. We want to blame our background. We want to blame the society we live in. We pass it all over and over, and help us to see we are really fouled up on the doctrine of sin. And if we don't understand the problem, we'll never understand the solution. Therefore, we're thankful that You are unsparing in the fact that You will not let us by with just outward sins, but You probe down to the covert, hidden mental attitude sins. And so we pray that in the course of this study of the doctrine of sin, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our eyes to the truth, and we will relate our lives to the one perfect standard, realizing that any sin is deviation from the character of God, and at the same time, You've provided a perfect solution in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.